Well, good morning. It is a pleasure to be here with you this morning, and I thank you for the privilege, Pastor Steve, for the joy of coming here and fellowshipping with you and giving your pulpit to another here this morning. It's a cherished privilege and honor. This morning, to celebrate your 10th anniversary, we're going to look at, I think, one of the most powerful chapters in all of Scripture on the local church, and that is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is only 10 verses long, but it's a great depth, I believe, of 10 simple characteristics that mark a church that glorifies God, but most importantly, marks a church that even God delights in, that He can be thankful for, and that we can be thankful for. And I hope as these characteristics are laid out for you here this morning, that this will be something that will trigger thoughts in your mind of these 10 great truths that you can thank the Lord Jesus for here for Grace Community Church, for the church that God has given to you, planted here, that a light of the gospel to this community. So here this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 to 10. And as we do in our church, as you do here as well, could I impose upon you to stand again in honor of God's word as we read these verses here this morning. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, but with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He has raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. By way of introduction here this morning, Thessalonians was Paul's only epistle, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, that he does not get out his apostolic sword to wield against some encroaching error, to bear upon some shame or faction or defection or spiritual treason or false teaching within the church. He begins this epistle quite differently by simply saying, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you, not a bad name for a radio show, and peace. Grace to you and peace. Thank you for following me among my very sarcastic humor here this morning. You are gracious. Grace to you. Salvation is all of grace. God's righteousness at Christ's expense. As G.S. Bishop one time says, grace is a provision for men who are so fallen they cannot lift the axe of justice, who are so corrupt in themselves, by themselves they cannot turn to God. They are so deaf they cannot hear Him, so blind they cannot see Him, so dead that He Himself must open their graves. That's grace, isn't it? Grace to you and peace. Peace, a right standing before God. That the war is over. Think of it. We were once enemies of God. We were once under the wrath of God, under the judgment of God, but now through the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, His once for all sacrifice on the cross as our King of righteousness, His bodily resurrection from the grave, as we have sung so richly this morning, He has made us peace with God forever. And folks, that's good news, isn't it? wonderful good news. And so here this morning, we will see that we have a church to be thankful for because of Jesus Christ. He is its head. He is its architect. He is the builder. He is the foundation. He is the chief cornerstone. We also see here this morning, if you'll look at this wonderful little phrase in verse 3, we give thanks to God always for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. There was a thankful heart of Paul. There was a wonderful heart of thanksgiving by him. Would you turn with me just briefly here through some of these other verses? Chapter 2 and verse 13. We see also here a church to be thankful for. He says, and we also thank God constantly for this. And here he's talking about the Word of God, that they really treated it as the Word of God, which is at work in believers. In chapter 3 and verse 9, we read these great words. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before God? Notice that word there. Thanksgiving coupled with joy, kara. It literally means the quiet confidence God is in control. Here were young believers in Thessalonica. They were being persecuted, challenged, afflicted for their faith. And here the apostle, out of a heart of joy for them, rooted in Christ, the thanksgiving, he says that we have this quiet confidence for your sake before God. Suffering people need to know that God is a sovereign God, that they are not forgotten. And Paul reminds them of this. And then in chapter 5 and in verse 18, we see this great truth again. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. We never think of a heart of thanksgiving as being God's will. But here it's the overflow of remembering past blessings and past answered prayer that Paul's heart erupts with a heart of thanksgiving for them. And so overflowing gratitude, overflowing care, even marked by your pastor this morning, out of tears for God's faithfulness and out of His working here among you. So we see that this is a church that is afflicted but yet full of joy. Paul is thankful for them. He's thankful for them in prayer. He's thankful for them for how they handle the word of truth. He is thankful for them and is coming to them. He is thankful for them because it's the will of God to give thanks in everything. And then lastly, by way of introduction, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 19, we see, and we'll be skipping around here a bit this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 19, we see the apostle mentioning these other two brothers as well. He says, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. It is always yes. And then as we go to that great second epistle of Thessalonians, similar to the first epistle, where Paul does not wield his apostolic authority, he simply is given again over to a heart of gratitude for this wonderful church of faithful people whose heart and soul and mind was not divided in their allegiance and loyalty and service and worship of Jesus Christ. It was wholehearted, unfettered, unfeigned in their worship of God. And he says again, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we see a heart of thanksgiving, a heart that is overflowing with gratitude for what the Lord is doing there among them. Now here I believe there are 10 things, and we'll move quickly this morning, but 10 things that mark a church to be thankful for. 10 reasons to give glory to God for a faithful church. Number one, a work of faith. A work of faith. Notice this here in verse 3. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith. This is a labor here that he is giving to. The work, this is the deeds being done. This is the service of faith. This is not the work of saving faith. This is the work of genuine faith, of sanctifying faith. The work of faith as it were, of the body of Christ serving with each other. We have many gifts represented this morning by the work of the Holy Spirit. The hand cannot say to the eye, I have no need of you. The head cannot say to the foot, you are not worthy. We are His body. And as was read this morning, Ephesians 4, that here we are joined together inextricably. We have communion and interdependence with each other as the body. And he begins by saying, I remember your work of faith, their work of deeds done for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this was a work that was again extended among monks, among many persecutions. Notice here in chapter 2 of Thessalonians, this suffering, and Paul identifies with them in this suffering. He brings this about in verse 2. He says, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. He is saying we also have a work of faith. And this was among much conflict. He says, our appeal does not spring from error, impurity, or deceit. Three characteristics here, beloved, on what a false teacher or false prophet is given over to do. These three things, pardon me, mark a false teacher all throughout Scripture. Error, that is heresy, representing a different gospel, another gospel, which Paul says in Galatians 1 is no gospel at all. Here it's heresy. Impurity, akatharsia, it's a word that simply means sensuality. It was used here in some times of classical Greek for fornication. In other words, the Apostle Paul, it was being propagated by false prophets around, trying to dishonor and strip him of his godly character. He says, man, he's a heretic, and he's making converts for fornication. This is how dramatic the language was. And then he says, or any attempt to deceive, literally to take the truth and make it into some means for financial gain. We read this in Scripture of the error. Paul says our encouragement, our exhortation does not come here from any kind of impurity or deceit or error. We serve faithfully. We had a work of faith that was honoring to the holiness and standard and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 6, he says, godliness plus contentment is great gain. There's the mark of a true man or woman of God. Content with what we have, not trying to earn riches and wearing ourselves out to get rich. The stock market kind of reminded us of that this last week, didn't it? A little bit. It reminded me that the things which our lives consist of is not in the stuff that we possess. Even Paul says, I've learned to be content with much. I've learned to be content with little. I've abounded. I've been abased. I've been prospered. I live in privation. But he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I think it's good that our nation is seeing that riches can flee like this overnight, and we must invest ourselves. I hope that you are using this as an opportunity in your community to point people to that which is eternal as the temporal is fading. So here he says we have a work of faith. Secondly, we have a labor of love. A labor of love. Your work of faith and labor of love. This is not only the deed done, but this is the effort of what you have done it with. This is the work with love. The deed done and the effort expended. Most people serve within the body of Christ and there's not financial remuneration for it. Pastors are worthy of double honor for faithfully preaching and teaching God's word. As I tell my church back home, I'm paid to be good. You're good for nothing. This is how it is within the body of Christ, isn't it? Is that we serve and we do it as a labor of love, a labor of charity. We use our spiritual gifts. We lead worship. We share the gospel. We're involved in kids' ministries and VBS and mission outreach programs and the fellowship of the saints and the encouragement of the brothers and the prayers together and visitation of those that maybe couldn't be here due to handicap or illness. All of it, the sharing, being witnesses in community, being salt and light. These are things. It's not a job. It's a labor of love. And Paul is saying here to this great church in Thessalonica, It's a church that labored and had deeds according to the riches of Christ, but they did it as a labor of love in the Lord. This is difficult, I think, sometimes as pastors for us to do, because we are compensated through the body of Christ, the giving of God's people for our service. And this is why back home, my wife Cindy and I, we like to host several families every week within our home. 40 or 50 people come through our doors. I thank the Lord for a precious wife who loves to do hospitality. We do it as a way to witness to non-believers in our community as well as to encourage the saints. A great opportunity to minister to them in fellowship and prayer and food and all kinds of things. And here many times we just do things for the church as a labor of love. Why? We want to be identified with the saints in our church. We're not asking to be reimbursed on expenses or other things. We also want to give sacrificially, not only in our offerings before the Lord, but most importantly, in our labor for Him. We want to be identified with the entire body of Christ in our own church, as your pastors and elders do here. It's a labor of love. So to the entire church, remembering them in the prayers, a work of faith, a labor of love. And then thirdly, all in the same verse, a steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. A steadfastness of hope. This is this wonderful word that means to persevere. We sang about perseverance this morning. This is the perseverance of the saints. It not only was a work born out of faith, it not only was a labor of love given freely, but here it was a steadfastness. It was an unshakable hope. It was an immovable hope. It was a perseverance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a very important phrase in this verse. Notice Lord Jesus Christ. That is a confession all in that one name. We call Him Lord because He is the eternal sovereign. And Paul is recognizing Him as sovereign God. We call Him Jesus because He shall save His people from their sins. He's speaking of incarnation. And then we call Him Christ, Messiah, the Holy One, the only atonement needed for our sin, the sufficient Messiah, sovereign, Savior, sufficient Messiah. So he says this steadfastness of hope, it is rooted in the very nature and purpose and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is something, especially for the men here this morning, when Paul was writing his last will and testament in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he's writing to a Timothy out of a Mamertine prison in Rome who was terrified of what he was facing in the imminent going home of the Apostle Paul. And he says this to Timothy, and this is foundational for all of us in ministry. And all of us, by virtue of our regeneration, are full-time in ministry, aren't we? And he says here, he says, Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. My dear friends, that is the fountainhead of all genuine ministry. Ministry is way beyond ourselves. It must come from the fountainhead of grace that is in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we see this triumvirate, faith, hope, and love. It's a familiar one to us, isn't it? Would you turn me to chapter 5 here in 1 Thessalonians? And we see this being reintroduced by the Apostle Paul. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8. He says, but since we belong to the day, contrasting those that are unregenerate of the night, he says, let us be sober. In other words, clear-minded, about our wits, filled with the Holy Spirit. We are not involved of the drunkenness of the night, as it were, that disengages our faculties, that renders us useless for service in the Lord. He says, let us be sober. Here are the three things again. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, the breastplate that covers the appetites of the flesh, faith, the faith to believe, the once for all faith, the entirety of Christian doctrine. He says we've put it on as a protection. We've put it on in battle. And love, that's the agapeo, agape love, self-sacrificial love. And he says, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Here we see armor in battle. We are not those in verse 7 who sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. We belong to the day. We are sober. We are a church that wants to serve the Lord with sobriety of spirit, heart, soul, mind, will, breath, emotion. And he says here, therefore, we put on the breastplate of faith and love and as a helmet, the hope of salvation, the great hope that those who He justified, He has sanctified, those who He sanctified, He has glorified. And then one other text for you here, Romans chapter 5, verses 2 to 4. Romans chapter 5, verses 2 to 4. Here again, we see this great triumvirate of faith, hope, and love. He says in verse 2, we have also obtained access by faith. And we're reminded here that that's not a work. We don't trust in our faith for this access. This is the faith given to us as a gift by God in Christ Jesus. It's not of works, lest any man can boast. He says we've obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. This word rejoice, kairate. Would you say it with me here this morning? Kairate. Once again, kairate. It again means the quiet confidence God is in control. This is, by the way, how the early church would greet one another. You know, today I see Carlos say, what's up? You know, we talk to each other. Good afternoon. How are you doing? Or, you know, we have little greetings for each other. They would, as believers in the early church, approach one another and say, Steve, kairate. Kairate. How are you? God is in control. You're suffering, but don't look down and back. Look upward and onward because He is in control even of our suffering. So He says here, we rejoice in our sufferings. We kairate in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance or perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character produces hope. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So here we see again, faith, hope and love. And you know, at the end of 1 Corinthians 13, three things remain: faith, hope and love. And the greatest of these is love. And so we see this marks the cornerstone of a church that here is thankful, is thankful. Number four, not only a church based on faith, hope and love, but a church that honors gospel empowered preaching. Gospel-empowered preaching. I came across a little quote by Charles Spurgeon yesterday when flying in. My flight was delayed for quite some time. And here, this quote is a very powerful quote. He says here, in writing a book on preaching, he gives these powerful, stinging words to those that would maybe just preach to the times, that want to tickle ears and be part of that simply seeker-friendly generation. He says here, if any of you wish, he's speaking to pastors, to preach a gospel that will be pleasing to the times, in other words, satisfying the itching ears of any culture, he says, preach it in the power of the devil. For I have no doubt that he will willingly do his best to empower you. Powerful words, aren't they? Preach it in the power of the devil. Tickling ears, doing things that only satisfy the needs and the fastidious desires and delights of a generation turned away from the standard of God. Here, this wasn't so with Paul. In verse 4, he says, we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you. Here again, sovereign election, loved by God. Isn't that good news? In spite of our sin, in spite of our weakness, in spite of the depravity of our lives, God loved us through Christ. And he says, because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And so here, this is a great hope of gospel empowered preaching. We not only came to you in word, but also in power. And this is gospel empowered preaching in what the Puritans would call the unction of the Holy Spirit. I don't know about you, but when a man steps into the pulpit, I'd like to know that he actually believes what he's preaching. That we are not a church that shows up to church at 11 o'clock sharp and leaves 12 o'clock dull. That we are people that are not embalmed with the truth, but that we are excited with the truth because we've heard gospel-empowered preaching, good news. So the Apostle Paul says here, Our gospel did not come in word only. It wasn't a matter of being an effective communicator. It wasn't being a great orator. Contrary to that, he said it's in power and in the Holy Spirit. And notice this phrase, with full conviction. With full conviction. Would you go back here in chapter 2 and verse 13? Full conviction. Notice he says here, again, we're thanking God because when you received the Word of God, when you heard it from us, you accepted it, not as the Word of men, but what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers. Go back with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, or pardon me, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we see this, where the Word is preached, there is power. Where the Word is preached and honored, there is the local church. He's asking for prayer here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And he says, finally, brothers, verse 1, pray for us that the Word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. So here Paul is saying we must have gospel-empowered preaching, not great orators. As we were talking last night at Steve's home with some of the elders, the analogy of music, you can hit all the right notes, but you can miss the music if there's not heart and passion and surrender in the singing of it. The same thing, we can be given over to great theology, biblical theology, and we can just punch through those things, going through it and almost treat it as cold-hearted orthodoxy rather than truth that is alive, truth that gives life to us. And Paul is saying here, I want you to have gospel-empowered preaching in everything you do. And he says, you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. Power of the Holy Spirit. This also has a double-edged meaning for the apostles. They came with the signs and wonders and the power of an apostle. It confirmed their apostolic authority, but it all pointed to the authority of the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. So a church to be thankful for is given over to a work of faith, a labor of love, a persevering, steadfast hope, unshakable. It's marked by gospel-empowered preaching. And then because we hear the word, we want to be doers of it. Number 5, Christ-like holy living. Christ-like holy living. Truth lodged in the life. Truth that takes permanent residence in our lives. Truth that richly dwells among us must be evidence in godly character. And so he says here in verse 6, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Isn't that a great thing for a church to be known for? Imitators of the apostles. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. He followed the Lord in all things. And therefore, he says, count my life worthy to be followed. Count my life worthy to be imitated, mimicked. And he says, be imitators of us. There was the physical example, the incarnational example by an apostle. But he says, mostly here, and it's emphasized by that little word chi, and of the Lord. Be an imitator of Christ. Master the Master's life, in other words. Be an imitator of the Lord. Let that truth born in you be given over to Christ-like holy living. Please God. Notice this here in chapter 2. Chapter 2 in verse 4. He goes, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. The object of all of our pleasing is not even to please the pastors. It's not to please each other. We live for an audience of one. We want to honor and mimic those godly men, Hebrews 13:7, that have gone before us. But here is the people of God. We want to please Him. Notice down in verse 14 here, it's not only pleasing the apostles, he said, and pleasing the Lord. Notice this, to be imitators in verse 14. He says, for you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. They killed the Lord Jesus Christ and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but God's wrath has come upon them at last. In other words, there's a day of accountability. So he was encouraging them to holy living as mimics of the apostles, as imitators of the Lord. And then he says they became imitators of the churches of God. We so thank the Lord for your church, for your pastor and elders here, in Steve's and my conversations and even online and so forth together. The iron has sharpened the iron. I love listening to my brother minister to my heart. I loved sitting with other elders at the table last night. And we didn't talk about the weather, and we didn't talk about Tiger in the PGA and his poor performance there. We talked about Jesus. We talked about ministry. We talked about the things of the Lord. And I garner wisdom from those conversations so I can share them with our church back home. And our church can be involved in imitating one another in Christ Jesus. And he says, you've done all of these things. You've been imitators of the apostles, holy living. You've been imitators of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've been imitators of the church. Christ-like, holy living. Sixthly, if we're a church that has a work of faith, a labor of love, a steadfastness of hope, gospel-empowered preaching that's evidenced in Christ-like holy living, that is marked by joy of the Holy Spirit. The joy of the Holy Spirit. Notice this here in the second part of verse 6. You receive the word in much affliction. But here's what made them different. With the joy of the Holy Spirit. A dear friend of mine who's now with the Lord, the late, great Vance Havner, used to say, Steve, you know, I'm concerned that most Christians do not look like they're emulating the joy of the Holy Spirit. I said, what do you think they look like? He says, they look like frontalpieces for the Book of Lamentations. You know, they're downcast continually. They're under the circumstances. Paul and Silas being thrown in prison at midnight, what did they do? Did they try to bind Satan and say, get us out of here, Lord? Did they send a word to Peter and say, listen, picket the authorities? Get together the Christian coalition so that we can change the law. So I'm tired of spending time in prison under the reign of Nero. Is this what his implementation was? No. They sang a hymn of praise together in that prison cell. They knew the joy of the Holy Spirit. Nehemiah going under tremendous persecution and rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. Here he says, the joy of the Lord is my strength. We are marked by joy. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit, isn't it? It is a joyous life. Again, that word kara. God's in control. I'm not marked by circumstances which can take away my happiness. But brothers and sisters, nothing in this world, no matter what we're tested by in the crucible of His grace, ought to be able to strip us of the joy that we have in the Lord Jesus. So this morning, are you going through trials? Have you been in that crucible of suffering? Are you laid prostrate before the Lord at midnight and your heart is broken and you're crying out from relief? You're in the valley of the shadow of death. You've left the mountaintop and you're in these shadows and valleys. And as I tell people at our church, you've gone from the valley into real trying times, times that seem to mark you, times that really are the dregs of living, the septic tanks of life, to be descriptive. Are we there this morning? Are we there saying, Lord, I don't feel happy. I'm not bubbly with this. But listen, my dear friends, joy of the Holy Spirit. Nothing can take away your joy. This is a fruit of the Spirit. This is pressing into the sovereignty of God. This is knowing that your life is not determined by circumstance, but by relationship in Him. We are to be marked in these days by people that are unshakable in the joy of the Holy Spirit. The joy of the Holy Spirit. Just one verse to turn to. Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. You want to know what the kingdom of heaven looks like? What the kingdom of God looks like? Here it is, Paul says. Romans 14, 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. But notice this here, but of righteousness. That's a right standing before God. Peace. The war is over. No longer His enemy. And joy in the Holy Spirit. Notice whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved to men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual building. This is the church. We encourage one another. We edify one another. We exhort one another. We provoke one another to love and good works. 50 one another's in the New Testament that mark out our fellowship in life as the people of God together. And he says, you want to know what the kingdom of heaven is? It's righteousness. It's peace. It's joy in the Holy Spirit. This transcends the times and brings us into right standing before a holy God. Number seven. He says, you've been an example to follow. An example to follow. Notice this in verse 7 of 1 Thessalonians 1. He says, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. This is really significant. Macedonia was the northern province of Greece. Philippi and Berea was there. The Bereans, who Paul encouraged to examine anything that he taught, apply the test of Scripture to it. Berea and Philippi were there, where he just had mentioned that he had suffered. In the southern region, Achaia. This is also the southern province of Greece. You see the city of Corinth and Athens located in the southern region. So he says here, you've been an example. You've been an example to those who are Athenians, to the Philippians, to the Bereans, and there to the Corinthians. You gave living evidence of saving faith. You were an illustration, in other words, of Christ likeness. You were our example. You were our example. Your church has a testimony beyond its walls here. I want you to know that. And you are an example to other fellowships, other congregations, other pastors, other leaders. You became an example to all the believers in this region. And so Paul says, marked by joy, you became an example to follow. And that example, number 8, rendered you missional, bold witnesses. Bold missional witnesses. These things are so knit together, aren't they? If you're living like Christ, if you're given over to undiluted gospel preaching and the power of the Holy Spirit, and by the way, that just doesn't refer again to the pastor only or to the apostles. Everyone in the body of Christ, though there's only a few set aside for the ministry of elder or being a pastor, all in the body of Christ are ministers of the gospel, aren't we? By virtue of our regeneration. So here, this is a challenge as well. Are you going and seeing gospel preaching in your witness, in the places that you're employed to? If you go over here to the Church of St. Arbucks, to Starbucks, are you being a witness there? Their church opens at 6 o'clock, doesn't close till 10. They have a faithful membership that attends daily. They give of their offerings to purchase the heavenly drink of coffee. And also, are you going there? Are you members of that church? Are you reaching out with gospel-empowered preaching, with Christ-like holy living? Are you marked by joy with an example to follow and therefore being bold missional witnesses? And I know that that term missional has become a four-letter word in some emergent circles, but just because they've misused it, we can still redeem it. It simply means fulfilling the mission of Jesus Christ. To love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. To love our neighbors, ourselves. The two great commands. And then the great commission to go into all the world and to make disciples, commanding them to obey everything Jesus has commanded us, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so he says here, we can be bold witnesses. This happens in community. This happens in local church. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves. Come together. Be there. Some, even in that day, were forsaking coming together. They had the boat ride to take on Sunday morning. They wanted to watch Wimbledon when it comes around one time a year. They were a little tired from their recreation on Saturday. So, man, let's just amputate worship. Let's just blow it off because we're tired and we want a little family time to watch a movie. You've heard this before, right? We have it at our church. And so here he is saying, be bold witnesses, be missional, be intentional in your purpose of the gospel, be living testaments in community there for the Lord. I love to do pastoral counseling, marriage counseling in our area. Many couples will come and say, we don't belong to your church, the Cross Church, but could we come and get counseling here? premarital counseling. And I'll say, yes, if you want to, you have to come for 8 weeks. You have to attend church. And I use it just as an opportunity to share the gospel. We have some great counseling together of the Lord there for their counseling. I want you to know this last year, we are located on a street called 34th Street. This was a miracle on 34th Street. That here a young couple, we'll say their name is Joe and Susan, and they came and they said, I said, tell me your story. They'd been living together for 5 years. They had a cute little 3-year-old baby, very precious, salt of the earth people in their mid-20s, but wanted to get married. We began with Genesis 1-3 in our first reading. I said, have you ever read a Bible? And the girl was cute. She says, no, but I've seen the movie. And I said, well, they didn't quite follow the text. Let's read it together. So we read through of the fall. We read through of sin coming into this world. We read through as the product of the fall that man must slave and give himself over to provision and protection for his wife and family for 6 days out of the week. The woman increased pain in childbirth, and her delight will be to rule her husband, to master her husband. When I said this, she looked up with a big smile and she goes, that's why I am why I am, right? I said, exactly. You were conceived in sin, born into sin. She says, wow, how do I find my way out of this? Don't you love it when they ask you the question? So for the next several weeks, I had a chance to share the gospel. Praise the Lord, one night at one of our Cross Life Home Fellowship groups, that this young man, Joe, he came up. He said, Pastor, I don't want to die in my sins. How do I have salvation through Jesus Christ? And right there, he surrendered and repented of his sin and confessed Jesus as Lord. She has still not done that. Pray for her. The Lord will know who you mean by Susan, all right, even though that's not her name. The Lord will know who you mean by that. Pray for them. Hear the work of the kingdom. Witnesses right there, right on our street. Can I encourage you? Go to the same supermarket. Go to the same coffee place. Go to the same place where you fill up your gas. Be there continually. Let them see you. Get to know them. Be witnesses, bold witnesses, right there in your community, right where God has sovereignly placed you. Two quick things. This led to a repentance that serves, number 9. The church to be thankful for led to a repentance that serves. Notice here, in verse 9, he says, they themselves report concerning the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols, that's repentance, and then to serve the living and true God. They just weren't content to say, I've got my fire insurance, I'm heading home, I don't need to serve, I don't need to be engaged, I'm forgiven. God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. What could be better than this? Paul said it wasn't enough, and he praised them for it. They repented of their sin. They turned from the dead idols of their own imaginations to serve the living and true God. Repentance is always a two-way, double sword. It turns from sin, and it turns to God in service for Him. This marks our life. So as their faith had gone from them everywhere, Paul says, we don't have a need to promote you. The work that you're doing in your labor of love and the faith that you have in Christ is your promotion. And because of that, when they turned in repentance and they turned to serve the living God, then this marked them, number 10, this marked them to wait expectantly for Christ's return. Are you homesick for heaven, y'all? Won't it be a sweet day when the elect are gathered from the four corners of the earth and we are there in one eternal choir singing, you know, glory and power and dominion forever to the Lord Jesus Christ, that worthy is the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world? As I've traveled around the world for several years in ministry, my kids, when they were younger, they would say, Dad, what language are we going to speak in heaven? What accent will we have? I said, I don't know, but I hope it's a Scottish one. If you've ever, I've sung before 10,000 Scots, and when they sing of the righteousness of God, you know, it makes an average preacher sound really good, right? Boy, I tell you, you have a choir singing that accent, and then they said, Dad, are we going to be a certain race or color in heaven? And I said, well, He's going to gather a people from all the nations, from every tribe and tongue. But I said, if for some reason all the colors bleed into one, as the theology of Bono would suggest, that here I said, I hope we're all black in heaven. And they said, why is that? And I said, it'll be wonderful to have the people of God clap on 2 and 4 and not 1 and 3. Really, it drives me crazy when people clap on 1 and 3 and they sing these little things. You know, I want to celebrate, right? I want to celebrate all that the Lord has. And I've In a former church that I attended in Nashville before moving to Florida, we had a 40 or 50 voice black choir. And man, it was so exciting. It's the music I was raised on. So anyway, out of preference for my sister here this morning, I hope that we're all black in heaven. That's just my personal prayer. I have absolutely no scripture for that. It's simply a personal preference. But notice what he says here this morning and in closing before our brother comes. He says, we wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. From the wrath to come. Very quickly, follow me on this. Chapter 2, verse 19. He's talking about the return of Christ. This is the great theme of 1 Thessalonians. If there's an underpinning theme that marks the people of God, a church that glorifies Christ and to be thankful for, it's they are expectant joyously of the return of our Lord. In verse 19 of chapter 2, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at His coming? Is it not you? Go with me to chapter 3 in verse 13. So that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints. And then in chapter 4 and in verse 14, He says, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead, even so through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. An analogy there for death. We sleep. It's a sleep. Our bodies are in the ground, but our spirits are in glory with the Lord. Absent from the body, present with Jesus. My brother died in a motorcycle accident, a tragedy of death. An elderly couple clicked him when he was 22, coming out of a rest area on a turnpike, absent from the body, present with the Lord. My older brother Norm, who's a faithful missionary to the Muslim people in Amman, Jordan, Beirut, Lebanon, and then in Chicago, close to 35 years, died suddenly of a heart failure 3 years ago, absent from the body, present with the Lord. At 17, I was holding my father, getting ready to go to school, the last week of school in my junior year of high school, and I heard something fall downstairs. As I ran down the stairs with my brother, we heard our mom crying. I was there holding my father when he breathed his last, absent from the body, present with the Lord. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. This is our hope, isn't it? We suffer, we weep, we miss them terribly, but we suffer as those who do not have any hope. We suffer with those who have hope. And so here, he says, for this reason, we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left at the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. They were worried that they missed the resurrection. And here he says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry and with a shout of the archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. No secret rapture here, is there? A cry of command, a voice of the archangel, the sound of the trumpet of God. It's not like the movies where your clothes fall off, you somehow mysteriously go up, and people are wondering where millions of you were, and cars are crashing into... Just, you know, that's comic book eschatology, isn't it? That's not what happens here. But here he says it's a loud cry. Every eye will see him. Everyone will behold him. A cry of the command, of the voice of the archangel, the sound of the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. The King is coming, ladies and gentlemen. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Chapter 5, concerning the times and the seasons, you have no need to have anything written to you. You yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord, again, words of His return, will come like a thief in the night. Verse 4, you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. Verse 9, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. And then verse 23, now may the God of peace sanctify you completely and make your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is coming. Are you living in joyous anticipation of our Lord's return? Here's the church to be thankful for. A work of faith, a labor of love, a steadfast hope, gospel-empowered preaching, Christ-like holy living, joy in the Spirit, being an example to follow, bold witnesses in community, a repentance that serves. We're new people. We live in new ways, and then we wait in the hope of Christ's return. Someone has said that Jesus Christ came from the bosom of the Father to the bosom of a woman, that He put on humanity so that we might put on divinity, that He became Son of Man that we might become sons of God, that He was born contrary to the laws of nature, lived in poverty, was reared in obscurity, and only once crossed the boundary in the land in which He was born, and that in His childhood. He had neither wealth nor influence, and neither training or education in the world's schools. His relatives were inconspicuous and uninfluential. In infancy, He startled the king. In boyhood, He puzzled the learned doctors. In manhood, He ruled the course of nature. He walked upon the billows and He hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine, and He made no charge for His services. He never wrote a book, yet all the libraries of the world cannot hold the books written about Him. He never wrote a song, yet He has furnished the theme for more songs than all the songwriters put together. He never founded a college, and yet all the schools cannot boast of as many students as He has. He never practiced medicine, and yet He has healed more broken hearts than all the doctors have healed broken bodies. This Jesus Christ is the star of astronomy, the rock of geology, the lion and the lamb of zoology, the harmonizer of all discords, and the healer of all diseases. Throughout history, great men have come and great men have gone, yet He lives on. Herod could not kill Him. Satan could not seduce Him. Death could not destroy Him. And the grave could not hold Him. That is the head and the Lord and the King of a church to be thankful for. Let's pray together. Dear Lord Jesus, thank You. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the hope of the Gospel. Thank You for the great truth that the Apostle Paul, out of a heart of thanksgiving, is bringing here, even to us here this morning. Lord, thank You for Grace Community Church. Thank You for Steve and the elders here, Lord, the deacons, all of those who give of their time as a labor of love. Continue to bless them. Lord, if You wait on Your return another 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, may this church continue on as a faithful church, like the Church of Philadelphia. A faithful church in the heat of tremendous fallout and persecution, sinfulness, a wayward generation. Lord, many times we must feel like the believers on the island of Crete, a very wretched place, but yet You did not remove them from there. You gave them the grace to live holy lives right there. And so, Lord, I thank You. I thank You for my dear brothers and sisters this morning. Use them mightily to continue to be a light to the Bowling Green community and beyond. May we just not be hearers of this word. May we be doers of it. And Lord, thank You that our lives can be marked by joy in the Holy Spirit. Joy today, celebrating Your faithfulness to this body of believers. We love You. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.